continue our series through the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to limit my scripture reading just to portions of chapter 3. What we have at the portion of chapter 2 that we didn't get to yet and into chapter 3 is that Israel fights two of the Transjordan people. And the passages are pretty much parallel. They're nations that are led and ruled by giants. God has devoted them to destruction, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But I chose to read about the Bashan, the nation that's ruled by Og. What an interesting name. But Og was a giant of extreme stature. He was at least a head and shoulder taller than Goliath, who was 9 foot 9 inches, which is not a big, small stature itself. And so we're going to read from Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 6. And then I want to read from, of all places, you may be surprised, John 3, 16 through 21. But I think you'll see by the end of the sermon that it's a very good pairing of text. And so let us hear God's word. Then we turned and went up the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I've given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who live in Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and devoted to destruction every city, man, woman, and child. With that grisly ending, hear the word of God from John chapter 3, verse 6, beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, once again, may God add his blessing to this reading, this holy and infallible word. What we have before us today, as I'm suggesting in my sermon title, two giant problems. Two problems of huge proportion. Problems so great that many have lost their faith and confidence in the Bible and in Christianity, or others have refused to believe in Christianity or the Bible. The first of these is the existence of giants. And this is representative of a whole category of things that people have problems with the Bible. Giants, virgin birth, creation of the universe in 6 days, the parting of the Red Sea. I could go on and on, but you know what I'm talking about. Our modern naturalistic world cannot accept the supernatural. And so much of the Bible is seen by them as absolute nonsense. The other giant and huge problem before us is that we see here an example of two nations. Everyone, every city, man, woman, and child being devoted to destruction. Well, after living through the 20th century, it's a little bit much to swallow. Our missionaries today in our Sunday school hour gave their report. They talked about the attitude of the populace in that Central Asian country had towards another country. And they simply referred to the other members of that country as the enemy. Now, this is a secular Muslim country, but we've seen this kind of attitude in Christianity all too often. I don't know if you realize this or not, but both sides during World War I justified their atrocities with the whole concept of holy war. The Central Powers, which were Austria-Hungary and Germany, they were on a holy war against the unholy West, France and Britain. And guess what France and Britain said about the Eastern Huns? That they were enemies worthy to be exterminated. And then, of course, we come to World War II with Adolf Hitler's delusional ideas of a master race and living room for his nation. Holocaust that resulted, not to mention the atrocities the Japanese committed. Then later on in the 20th century, we visit the killing fields of communist Cambodia. But I think you get the idea that seeing things like this in our Bible, it's just almost like, I can't believe this. It seems to contradict everything we know about God being a loving, caring God. Maybe you thought it was strange that I read exactly after a report that God had commanded Israel to devote to destruction every city, man, woman, and child, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, these big problems are ones that I think we are oftentimes are just satisfied to put off on the shelf. That's the way most of us who are Christians handle it. Sadly, I'll say as a pastor, that's the way most pastors handle it. You know, there's various ways I could have handled this text. I could have preached it in other ways, and I could have just kind of bypassed these problems. But I did not choose to do so. I didn't choose to do so because I recently got a missionary update from one of our Reformed University Fellowship ministers. And in this newsletter, a college student reports that she grew up in Texas, you know, the Bible Belt. Everyone in Texas is a Christian. It's just real easy to be a Christian. But as she grew up, she noticed that, you know, the pastors there, they never addressed any of the hard issues. And then she went off to college. The hard questions are being asked. Questions such as the ones we find here. And she didn't have any answer to the questions. So by God's grace, we're going to tackle some giant problems today. First of all, we're going to tackle the problem of giants themselves. This existence of things that are supernatural. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we are always need to be always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. I want you to focus on that word reason. And I think you'll see my strategy here in dealing with these problems. God doesn't command us to convince people. That's his job. We're going to talk about later. This is a supernatural religion. God can supernaturally convince people of the truth of Christianity and of Scripture. But we need to be ready to give them reasons. And so when we come to the problem of giants, I want to suggest to you the first reason we need to give to people is honesty. We need to be honest and upfront with people that we read a book and we worship a God and we practice a religion that is supernatural. That may seem simplistic to you, but it is huge. It is profound. Because we live in a world that assumes there is no supernatural. See, that's why they have a problem with the virgin birth or giants or the parting of the Red Sea. Because it is not natural. In fact, it's impossible. I'll be that bold. It's impossible for a human being to reach the stature of Goliath and especially King Og and be healthy and strong and be considered a champion. We got a doctor in the house today. Dr. Warren probably knows about gigantism, or giantism as it's sometimes called. But it's a hormonal abnormality that usually shows itself up in adolescence. If untreated, your teenage son or daughter can reach heights into the 7 feet range, even 8 feet range. You know, there's a recording of one human being actually growing to 8 feet, 11 inches. He may be thinking, wow, that sounds like a great thing. My son and daughter can be an NBA basketball star. You would not want your child to have this condition untreated. Because our bodies are not designed to grow to such heights. It comes with all kinds of really serious health problems. You're simply dooming your child to a short and oftentimes painful life. This does not fit what's happening and being described in the Bible. Something else is going on here. It's supernatural. The origin of these giants, as we see, is not through natural means. You know, this is a strategy we have to use. You know, oftentimes you may have heard me, and it may seem as though I don't like science, or I don't like statistics, or I don't like reason. You're totally getting me wrong. My second favorite subject is in school was science. I love science. I'm actually pretty good at statistics, and I have nothing against logic and reason. The problem is, scientists, philosophers, and statisticians. You see, Psalm 116 has lament of a man, and I think it's like most people today, actually, in our world. And he's alarmed, he's lamenting. And he says in his lament, all men are liars. You know, that's the way our society's feeling now. All men are liars. Because we've been lied to, haven't we? We've been lied to far too often. People do not trust the press. People do not trust scientists. People do not trust educators. Because all men are liars. All men are liars. And this brings us to that second reason, is that we base our truth upon Scripture. Science, statistics, and reason can be used to lead people to truth. But it's only as good as the people who are the scientists, the statisticians, and the philosophers. And we know through Scripture that all men are liars. We've all failed. We've all fallen. I'm a liar. and you're a liar. Hopefully we aren't lying too much. But the fact is, if you're relying upon science, statistics, and philosophy, reason, to give you truth, you are on a very shaky foundation. And we're at a point where our society is starting to realize this. It's called postmodernism, where people are questioning, is there any way to know what is true? And again, we have to be bold, because we can know what is true. Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed these words in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Why do we know God's word is true? Because as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. We need to be honest with people. We worship a supernatural God. We read a supernatural book. And we practice a supernatural religion. And we rely upon the truth of God's word. Let's see how this works when it comes to giants. The Bible gives us the origin of the giants in Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Through various other scriptures, we know that the Nephilim were the giants that we see in Joshua in Deuteronomy. The Nephilim had various names. We see one of what we're seeing was Anakim, but they're all the same. They're all from the sons of men. Taking the daughters, the sons of God, rather, taking the sons of men. So who are these daughters, these sons of God? Well, there's been much speculation on this. And I think a lot of times it's much speculation because even as Christians, we oftentimes are uncomfortable with the supernatural. But we don't need to speculate. Number one rule in interpreting and reading your Bible, folks, is let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we have two New Testament texts which clearly teach us that the sons of God in this text are angels. The first comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then we have Jude, chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And he's talking about, he's quoting the same source. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, we know that Peter and Jude are actually citing an extra biblical text here, book that's called First Enoch. And this context of the book is clearly linked, the citation is clearly linked to Genesis chapter 6. Now, the fact that Peter and Jude are quoting a non-canonical book has been a problem for some. But, you know, as I mentioned earlier, all men are liars, but all men can sometimes say truth. There are a lot of books that are filled with lies, and quite frankly, I wouldn't recommend reading First Enoch. It's filled mostly with lies. But we just changed our clocks last weekend, didn't we? Have you ever heard the old saying that a frozen or stopped clock will give you the right time twice a day? Well, I think this we have an example of this. I don't know how much else is true in that First Enoch, but I know that what Peter and James are citing is true. Why do I know it's true? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Scripture is not simply the word of man. Second Peter is not Peter's word. It's God's word. Jude is not Jude's word. It's primarily God's word. And God doesn't lie. And everything in this context points to the fact that Jude and Peter take these texts seriously. And they are truly presenting this rebellion of angels as an example. If we just simply see this as a myth that they're using for an example, then we're going to go down a slippery slope, folks. Because you notice how Peter talks about Noah, and you notice how Jude talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there's a lot of Bible, so-called Bible scholars, who think the flood, the universal flood's a myth, or think Sodom and Gomorrah is a myth. If you don't take all three of these examples seriously, and it's historical, you're opening the door to undercut the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's not a door I'm willing to walk through. And so, with the help of understanding that God's word is true, and that we worship a God, and we read a book that's supernatural, we know that these individuals, these giants, or the virgin birth, or the parting of the Red Sea, or any other of the miraculous events in the Bible are true and are possible because they're supernatural. But this supernatural and demonic origin of these giants, it brings us helpfully to the next problem. That's a problem of whole nations being devoted to destruction. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's continue where we left off after the Nephilim. Verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so man said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and of the heavens. For I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the link? You see the link between verses 1 through 4 and then 5 through 8? There's some connection, isn't there, between this rebellion, this angelic rebellion, where they had relationships with women, and the result were these giants, and then the further corruption of humanity. I think it was the whole intent. That was the intent of these devils, is to corrupt humanity to the uttermost point, to amplify sin. You know, the devil doesn't need to tempt us to cause us to sin. You know, Flip Wilson, the old Canadian, used to like to say, you know, the devil made me do it. Your sin nature can more than handle leading you into sin. But even though all men are liars, not all men lie as bad as they could, right? devil wants us to lie, and to lust, and to hate to the greatest degree possible. Why? Because Jesus says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Sin destroys. The wages of sin is death, and we see it all around us. Sin kills people. Isn't it interesting that in verse 11 of Genesis 6, that God, looking at the earth, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It's corrupt. Corrupt of sin. What happens when a whole world becomes corrupt? It's filled with violence. Why is America filled with violence? There was a day, I didn't grow up in Greene County, but John, you told me this story. There was a day when all the boys, beginning of deer season, would come to Carmichael's High School with their hunting rifles. So as soon as school was out, they could go hunting. No one was shooting people back then. There were no mass shootings. Let that sink in. Everyone was carrying a gun. And no one was shooting other people. They were shooting deer. Our society is violent because it's corrupt. Okay? That's what Scripture says. And that's what the devils were wanting to create. A corrupt society. And as we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, it then points out something else we need to look about, this whole concept of devoted to destruction. This being devoted to destruction, it didn't start in Deuteronomy or in Joshua. No. The first time we see nations being devoted to destruction is in Genesis 6, the flood. And here God didn't just destroy one nation or two, but he destroyed the whole world. He destroyed the whole world. To further this link between the angelic intent to, the fallen angels' intent, I should say, and desire to corrupt humanity and the giants as being a key element of this, I want you to hear Joshua as he kind of goes over his career. This is kind of his retirement party, all right? So he's reviewing all his military accomplishments, and this is what he says in Joshua 11. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. What's the focus on? It's not the people. It's the giants. Then you may counter, and you say, well, yeah, when the cities were destroyed, the men, women, and especially the children died as well. Surely, the children didn't share in the corruption of these giants and their parents. Well, actually, they did. See, here it comes back again, the worldview. We go by a naturalistic worldview or a biblical worldview. See, the Bible clearly portrays that even though each individual is responsible for their own sin, will be judged for their own sin, it also clearly teaches that there's a communal nature to sin. Death and depravity came to all humanity by the sin of one man. The sins of the parents, we hear time and time again in Scripture, are passed to the third and the fourth generation. It wasn't even the priest Isaiah, when he received his call to ministry, pronounces woe upon himself, saying, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I have dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, this brings us back to this whole issue of worldview. Do we live by a secular, naturalistic worldview? We're a biblical one. Our society, especially in Western American society, it's very individualistic, isn't it? Very. But the Bible is communal. So what do we have to do? We have to reconform, the scripture says, our mind to the reality of the Bible. And sin, Jesus says, is like leaven. You know, there is no small sin. Jesus compares sin to leaven. You know, leaven's not very big. But he says, just a little bit of leaven can work through the whole loaf. When we sin, there is no private sin. It affects other people, folks. And all of us are guilty. Here's the kicker. All of us are devoted to destruction. Every man, woman, and child. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "For you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and carried out the desires of the mind and the body. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." There's no exception here. Israelites, Amorites, Edomites, all the mites of the world, we're all sinners. And we're all liable to God's wrath. We're devoted to destruction. And here, folks, here we come to the really giant problem. The only problem that Jesus can solve, which I want to close with. Jesus, the giant slayer. On one occasion, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Do not think that I've come into the world to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is kind of the language of holy war, isn't it? Yet, Jesus fought a holy war like none other. For when soldiers came to arrest him, what did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Put away your sword. What's going on here is that God the Father devoted Jesus Christ to destruction. That tree, the choir sang of, was not simply a mercy tree. It's a mercy tree as far as we're concerned. But for Jesus, it was a tree of death. It was a tree of being cursed. It was a tree on which he was devoted to destruction. Peter also writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Are you now starting to get it? Starting to figure out why I chose my second scripture lesson, John 3, verse 16 through 21. You see, in that text, we have God talking about life and death, salvation, and being devoted to destruction. Jesus did not come into this world, he says, to condemn the world. In other words, the whole reason why Jesus came was not to march in as he commanded Moses and the Israelites to do, and then later on Joshua to do, to destroy the evildoers. He didn't come in to condemn the world. He came into this world to be condemned. Did you hear that? He didn't come into this world to condemn this world. He came into this world to be condemned. But all too often we don't read after verse 16, do we? Everyone knows John 3:16, but we don't know John 3:18 very well. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Once to every man and nation. See, there's a choice before us. The real giant problem is our sin. And the only solution to that problem is a giant slayer. The battle that David fought with the last remnants of the giants, it was but a foretaste, a shadow of the great battle that Jesus fought for us on the cross. Don't leave here today still under the wrath of God. Let Christ take your sin, that you may leave here free, forgiven as a child of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ is the one who came to be devoted to destruction, that we might not. Pray, Father, as we deal with others, that we will have the boldness to give to others the reason for the hope that is within us. And ultimately, that hope is all centered on Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. He's coming again, folks, that giant slayer. Let's stand and sing hymn number 241, Lo He Comes in Clouds Descending.